Looks like it's about time. If I could ask everyone to take their seats. I know, I'm so sorry. I hate to break up the sweet fellowship. Well, good morning. It's a joy to see all of you here this morning. We open a new chapter in Luke's gospel this morning, or not really a new chapter, a new section. It's still the same chapter. We're in chapter 4. But we've been dealing so far with the person of Jesus Christ in these early chapters, and now we're going to see the authority of Jesus Christ. The emphasis shifts here now on his authority and power as the anointed one of God. Over the next several weeks, we're going to see the demonstration of his power and authority over demons and disease today. We'll see his power and authority to preach at the end of this chapter, as well as his power and authority over creation in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Then his power and authority to forgive in chapter 5, verses 12 to 26, over the hearts of men, and over the law in the remainder of chapter 5, and then finally in chapter 6, his power and authority over the Sabbath. So get used to hearing about Jesus' power and authority, because that's what we're going to be discussing for a while. Kind of reminds me of when Randy McCauley went through Galatians, and we heard grace, 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 grace over and over and over again. And in fact, I think he even said, I'm afraid I'm saying grace too much or something to that effect, but of course we can never learn about the grace of God too much. Well, we begin with his power and authority over demons and disease. This is the first miracle in Jesus' ministry, recorded by Luke, that is. It's the first of five Sabbath healings. The demon-possessed man here, as well as Peter's mother-in-law, which is next. And then in chapter 6, he restores a man with a withered hand. In chapter 13, a woman who is bent over and couldn't straight up, he heals her. And then in chapter 14, he heals the man with dropsy or edema. These are all done on the Sabbath. They're Sabbath healings, and they're intentional. They're meant to shock the legalistic Jews of the day and to correct their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. He's not only displaying his power and authority through these instantaneous healings, but Jesus himself has declared himself to be the one who has come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, which is, of course, the Sabbath of all Sabbaths. You've got the seventh-day Sabbath every week. Then you've got the seventh-year Sabbath. And then you have 7 years of Sabbaths, and the following year being that 50th year, the year of Jubilee. It is the year of total redemption, total restoration, and total rest. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So far we've learned a lot about who he is, and we've heard many testimonies about him, including the testimonies from God the Father and, of course, Christ himself. And we've considered his physical pedigree and even his moral qualification as he defeats Satan's temptations in the wilderness. We've even begun to hear him preach, but now we get to see him in action. Now he begins to demonstrate all that Luke has declared him to be. His mission is no easy task, to seek and save the lost. The sinner is held captive by his sin, imprisoned, as it were, by the father of sin, that is Satan. He is hopelessly blind and oppressed, lacking any ability on his own to escape his pitiful condition. No army or expedition of men can save him. No force of nature can break his chains. It takes nothing less than the power of God to free the sinner. The good news is, Jesus comes with that power and that authority. He is the only one with the authority to overthrow Satan, and we, again, get to see him in action. So he comes with the authoritative word of God, and as he preaches it, he agitates this demon, to whom he delivers an armipotent rebuke. And I did not make that word up. It's a very old word. We'll discuss it when we get there. And his power and authority astonishes the crowd. When who then advance the report about him throughout all the region. So with that, allow me to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time, and then we'll begin here in verse 31. Gracious Lord, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word and for the truth that it is. And I ask you, Father, this morning that you would be our guide, be our teacher. Sanctify us, Father, by thy word, for thy word is truth. I pray, Father, that you would etch it deep upon our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to get a glimpse of Christ this morning, to fall ever more in love with our precious Savior, and help us, Lord, to follow after him in all that we do. I pray that you use my efforts here this morning for your glory. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So just prior to this event, in verse 31 of chapter 4, he was rejected by his own people, his hometown of Nazareth. And despite that, he remains undeterred in his mission to proclaim the gospel. And so we read in verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's an important city in this day. It was a great fishing and agricultural center. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about it and said, its nature is wonderful as well as its beauty. Its soil is so fruitful that all sorts of trees can grow upon it. End quote. It was a very large agricultural center. It also had its own tax office, which was a big deal. It had a centurion and his garrison of 100 men there. It had this unnamed royal official, whom Jesus healed his son in John chapter 4. And it was located on all the major trade routes from north to south, there being there on the Sea of Galilee. So whereby Nazareth was this small little one-road town, so to speak, Capernaum had all connections to all the major cities around it and all the districts. So you can imagine it was buzzing with activity and with people. Capernaum is where Jesus will center the remaining years of his ministry. He'll make it his home base. And it says here that he went down to Capernaum. Now, this is simply a topographical reference. Capernaum is northwest of Nazareth, but it is down in elevation, whereas Nazareth is about 1,200 feet above sea level. Capernaum is almost 700 feet below sea level. So in about a 20-mile or so distance, it's almost a 2,000-foot drop. So it's easy to get there, probably not easy to get back. It is from here that Jesus will gather many of his disciples, and he will teach extensively and perform various miracles. Our Lord spent so much time in Capernaum, and he did so many miracles there, that later he pronounces judgment on the people of Capernaum for their unwillingness to believe. He does this in Matthew chapter 11, and I'm not asking you to turn there. I'll just read it real quickly. He says in verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He mentions Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then in verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have had remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. These people had the extremely rare blessing of getting to experience Christ's presence in their midst. They repeatedly heard him preach and enjoyed the benefits of vast numbers of miracles and healings. To have the Son of God do all that before them, and then to respond to him and his gospel with indifference. Well, Jesus says that is worse than the sins of Sodom. That's sobering. It reminds me of James chapter 3 and verse 1, where James tells us, he says, let not many of us become teachers, for as such we incur a stricter judgment. The the more truth one rejects, the greater the condemnation. Those in Capernaum will have Jesus Christ right before them for many months, even years. And yet ultimately their unwillingness to believe in him will heap a greater judgment upon them than if they had not even known him. So it says that he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And of course this was Jesus' practice to not only attend service each week, but he repeatedly took the opportunity to teach there. This particular synagogue in Capernaum would have been filled with all sorts of people from all walks of life. There would have been fishermen and farmers, laborers and merchants, noblemen and craftsmen. As they gathered together on this Sabbath to worship God through singing psalms and prayers and to hear the reading from the law and from the prophets, they were no doubt eagerly awaiting to hear from Jesus, this Nazarene whom they'd already heard so much about. He had just previously healed that nobleman's son in their very own town. And of course, perhaps the news that he'd got run out of Nazareth had also preceded him. In verse 32, we read, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." Now, amazed means simply that, amazed, utterly astonished, literally struck out of themselves. We would say beside themselves. It's the same reaction that that Christ's earthly parents had when they found him in the temple, the boy in the temple back in Luke chapter 2. They were amazed. The reason here for their astonishment, though, was because his message was with authority, he says. And Mark adds in chapter 1, verse 22 of his gospel, his message was with authority, not as the scribes. Jesus of Nazareth spoke with greater authority than the much revered teachers of the law. It says his message or his word, it's the word logos. This is why his message was taught with such authority, because he taught the word of God, not man's word, but God's word. The word for authority is exousia. It's a very common word. It means the power and authority of one who rules. In other words, Jesus spoke like a king. Jesus spoke like a king. Here was this seemingly common man, this carpenter, speaking in a way that they'd never heard before. He spoke the truth. He spoke about spiritual things that truly mattered. He spoke with genuine concern for others. He showed true compassion for the oppressed and the suffering. And Jesus spoke with authority, with ruling power and authority. For his words were the words of God. He never misspoke or changed his mind. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. The scribes constantly relied upon each other's writings. The commentator Hendrickson writes of the scribes that they were, quote, borrowing from fallible sources, one scribe quoting another. They were trying to draw water from broken cisterns. Jesus drew from himself, being the fountain of living waters, end quote. When Jesus taught, he didn't rely on tradition or what the Jews' understanding of Scripture was. He cut through all the confusion and error and got to the heart of the matter. We remember his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 21 and following, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said of old that thou shalt not murder," right? But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty before the court. And then he says, "You have heard it said of old that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look with lust upon a woman, you have already committed adultery with her in her heart." Jesus spoke with authority because what he said came straight from the heart and mind of God. To say that he spoke with exousia was similar to that Old Testament saying, "Thus says the Lord." It's a way of saying that Jesus spoke with ruling power and authority, or dominion authority. You know, earlier Satan had declared that he had been given similar authority back in verse 6 of chapter 4. Satan says, "I will give you all this domain and its glory." That domain is the same word, exousia. We understand that from Scripture that at the fall of man, Adam had forfeited to Satan his God-given authority over creation, such that now Satan is the prince of the power of the air, right? And that word power is, guess what? Exousia. That's right. Satan rules over a kingdom of darkness, exercising his authority over man by wielding the power of death over the souls of men and women. But his authority is illegitimate. And no matter how mighty he and his fellow fallen angels are, they're no match for the Creator, the Son of God. For he is the creator of all things, including those angels, both holy and fallen. So although demons yield this illegitimate power and authority over this world, it is God who is sovereign over all. Everything created is subject to the Creator. So as that one old reformer said, even Satan is God's devil. He can't do anything that God does not ordain. Jesus' words possess the authority of God because he and the Father are one. His preaching must have been something to hear, wouldn't you think? Amen. Yeah, absolutely. It certainly amazed the crowds, but it didn't just amaze, it also agitated. In verse 33, we read, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Here is this agitated demon. So there's this man in the congregation in this synagogue, possessed by a demon, literally held by the spirit of an unclean demon. His heart, his mind, his will are all held captive to the evil thoughts and desires and will of this unclean demon. And let's not get hung up on unclean demon as though there were clean demons and unclean demons. The point is simply that this man is possessed by a demon. He is hopelessly held by it, unable to break free. The unclean merely highlights the secret depravity of this man who is hiding in plain sight amongst the Jews in the synagogue. We know the wheat is sown amongst the tares, don't we? Yes. So can you picture this? As Jesus is sitting there in the synagogue preaching the word of God to this group of people, a man suddenly shouts out, "Eah!" which is "leave us be." It's from the Greek "eo," which means "to let us be." It's a way of saying, "leave me alone." The words of Christ elicit this agitated cry from one who is possessed, held captive under the control of one of Satan's lesser minions. Like cockroaches that scurry when the light is turned on, those who love darkness recoil when the light of Christ is near. Unable no more to stand in the presence of Christ and the truth of which he spoke, this demon makes his presence known. The truth flushes him out. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" he says. And this tells us a few things about demons. First of all, it teaches us that demons are real, right? If they weren't real, Jesus' interaction with this man would have been theater. It would have been a farce. We know they're real and that they can and do control people. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry and as well as that of the early church. Now, I don't think there's any reason to believe that this doesn't continue today. You can be sure that Satan and his demons roam about this earth looking for souls whom they can devour, those whom they can take total control and carry out their wicked plans. I think, however, they're far more discreet today than they were in this time, and I think they'll be revealed again in the second coming, the time of the tribulation. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers," there's our word, "against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." There's a spiritual battle going on, isn't there? Yeah, every day and all around us, Satan and his demons have a goal, and that is to thwart the will of God at every turn and to usurp his sovereign rule. Where we see this battle most active today isn't in such physical manifestations as demon possession. Again, that surely continues today, but that's not where we typically see this war being waged. The battle today between the forces of good and evil is most intense where the word of God is preached. There's no greater battlefield than the hearts and minds of men and women. The moment the truth of God's word is preached, there is a fury of combat that ensues. In Matthew 13, as well as Luke 8 and Mark 4, we read the parable of the sower, right? And Jesus describes the word being preached to four different kinds of people. And what happens in that first case to the one whose heart is hardened and who doesn't understand? Jesus says the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Satan is busy stealing the word of God from the hearts of men and women who will not believe. For those next two soils, persecution and the worthless riches of this world kill what springs forth in the hearts of those men and women. And in both cases, Satan is behind that, either beating the truth out of a man's heart through persecution or tricking them into exchanging it for the temporary pleasures of this world. Satan understands the power of the Word of God. Satan knows the power of the Word of God, especially when it's preached to lost souls. So he does all that he can to thwart the preaching of the Bible. Let me just inject real quick. Pray for your preachers. Pray for your preachers, for they are on the front lines of a mighty battle that rages against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Preaching is much more than just a guy up here teaching from the Bible, reciting a bunch of biblical information. It is the means by which the Lord God reaches down from heaven and meets with our hearts and minds. The preaching of the Word of God is a special and sacred thing, whereby Jesus Christ, the Word of God, cuts deep within us, dividing asunder of both soul and spirit and joint and marrow, laying us bare before Him, performing spiritual surgery upon our hearts. I have a brother-in-law who is soon to be put on the heart transplant list. He's had multiple heart surgeries his entire life since he was a young man. I assure you that they treat each one of those surgeries very seriously. I challenge us all to take the preaching of God's word at least that seriously. The Holy Spirit is performing open heart surgery for all who will hear when the word of God is preached. And you can be sure that Satan and his demons take the preaching of the truth seriously, and they do all they can to frustrate it, to spoil it, and to stop it. But 1 John 3:8 tells us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Luke 19:10 says he's come to seek and save the lost. And in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He's come to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. And that's why Paul and the apostles, they preached Christ and Him crucified. And why we, the church, are to preach the word of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is a battle, to be sure, but one whose outcome has already been decided. Jesus came with the gospel, the good word of God, and because he came with the power and authority of God, Satan and his demons don't stand a chance. When the word of God is preached, the power of God is there, and there's nothing that can withstand it. Not even all the powers of hell. Jesus knows who are his. They hear his voice and follow him, he says. All that the Father gives to him will come to him. It is our responsibility as the church, as little Christs, little lamps reflecting the light of Christ which dwells within us. It is our responsibility to proclaim that light, that gospel, to this world. Paul says, how will they believe if they do not hear? How will they hear if there is no preacher? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So when Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we can be sure that he means nothing will be able to resist the saving power of Christ, not even the gates of hell. Gates are a defensive implement. They are a defensive instrument meant to keep the enemy out and the captives in. The imagery is crystal clear. The lost are captives chained to their sin behind the gates of hell, held in bondage to that sin, guilty before God and condemned to death for it. But Jesus has come to tear down those gates and set free the captives, and the demons know this, which is why the demon cries out, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. James 2:19 says that the demons believe and shudder. They know who Jesus is. They certainly heard the testimonies about him. They were possibly in the field there with the shepherds and saw the heavens open and the myriads of angels crying out, glory to God in the highest. I don't doubt they had their spies at the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized and witnessed the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus and God attesting to him. They knew he wasn't just some poor carpenter from Nazareth. They knew him to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ. They knew he was the Holy One of God, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, the great and eternal Davidic King, come to crush the head of Satan. So they tremble in fear because they know who he is. Well, Jesus responds to this demon with armipotent rebuke. Armipotent means mighty in power, mighty in battle, mighty in battle. In verse 35, he says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. His words are not only clear and convicting and commanding, but they're conquering. His words are conquering. He had defeated Satan's attack in the wilderness by wielding the word of God, didn't he? And again, he advances against the gates of hell by the power and authority of the word of God. He responds with a mighty word, mighty in battle. It is the Greek word phimethiti, be quiet, from Phimuo, which means simply to muzzle. In other words, he's saying, shut your mouth and come out of him. Two commands spoken with such authority and power that the demon had no choice but to obey. In verse 35, it continues, and when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. Jesus quiets this demon because he will accept no testimony from demons. Never mind the fact that he just interrupted his teaching, right? I'd probably tell you all to be quiet too if you started shouting out. Never mind the fact that he's the Son of God standing there with power and authority. He's wielding the word of God like a sword. Be quiet, come out of him. And because of who he is, the demon obeys. There is a violent exit by this demon, causing this man to be thrown down to the ground right there amongst all these people in the synagogue. But Luke, the ever-concerned doctor, tells us, he notes that despite this violent exit, he came out of him without doing any harm. When Jesus rescues a sinner from the chains of sin, there may be remaining scars from that sin, from years of sin. But when Jesus rescues you, he does so powerfully and yet harmlessly. He does it with careful and harmless precision. He is the tender shepherd who reaches down into the thorny briar and rescues his stray sheep. How long that man must have suffered, oppressed by that demon, we don't know. But I'm sure if it were just an hour, it was an hour too long. What Jesus did for this man is what he does for all who trust in him. It is, in a word, deliverance. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain," exousia, "he rescues us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's deliverance. That's deliverance. He removes our chains and opens our eyes and heals our spiritual brokenness. Deliverance is another way of saying release to the captives. And he does this with mighty power and authority through the preaching of his word. Well, all this was nothing short of amazing, as we read in verse 36, "And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." They were astonished. You know, our world today has known many so-called healers and exorcists, right? And they have all their talismans and their incantations, and they go about waving their prayer beads and their shawls and their holy water and all this nonsense. But Jesus has none of that. He doesn't need any of that. There are no repeated prayers, no burning of incense. He doesn't even have to touch the man. All he has to do is speak a word. The word of God is all that's needed. And everyone there saw this and said, "What is this message? What is this word, this logos?" For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Power is dunamis, dynamite. We get dynamite from that word. The emphasis on the power and authority with which Jesus spoke reappears here. Back in verse 32, they were amazed simply by his words, and now they are amazed by the power that his words yield. He is clearly the one that John the Baptist spoke about back in chapter 3 and verse 16. "There is one coming who is mightier than I," in John chapter 3. No, that's not John. I think that's Luke 3. I didn't put the reference. Is that Luke 3? Yes, Luke 3. "One is coming who is mightier than I." No doubt many, if not most of those there this Sabbath morning had sat under the preaching of God's word all their lives, but they'd never experienced it preached like this. Jesus wielded the word of God like a sword, tearing down demonic strongholds and cutting to the hearts of men. Preaching was the core of Christ's ministry. He was a teacher, a preacher. All the miracles that he did were simply to confirm that the word he spoke was sure. The miracles weren't the point. His message was. And so in verse 37, we read, "And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." So astonishing was our Lord's visit to that synagogue this Sabbath day that word spread like wildfire. The report, or echos, we get echo from that. Jesus had already started to become famous to an extent. He was garnering some fame there in Israel, but now the knowledge of him will begin to grow exponentially as his words and his deeds begin echoing throughout the land. Droves of people will come to hear him speak and to watch him perform miracles. But sadly, like those in Nazareth, their amazement and wonder will eventually turn to anger. The people, they want their miracles, but they don't want the miracle worker. In conclusion, I don't know how likely it is that any of us will encounter a demon-possessed person in our lifetime. I suspect the chances are fairly good, but we probably would never know it. Several years ago, when I used to go to prison fellowship ministry, I was down in Dilley, Texas. And after giving the message, and the altar call, basically, because that's the way they formatted it. We don't necessarily do altar calls here. But after that, I came down and there was a bunch of milling around, and a man came up to me and said, I have a friend here, a fellow inmate, who thinks he's possessed by a demon, and I want you to talk to him. And I said, okay, bring him over. And I instantly started praying, Lord, what in the world did you get me into here? Because if this is true, I'm not ready for this. I don't know anything about this. And so this man came up to me, and I asked him, I said, so why do you think you're demon possessed? And he went on to explain to me about his sinful desires and his inability to overcome his sin and all the struggles, and that's why he was there, because he just couldn't help himself. So he thought he was demon-possessed. And so I explained to him that I don't think you're demon-possessed. I said, you're sin-possessed. You simply need repentance and faith in Christ. And so I shared the gospel with him personally yet again, but he didn't want any of that. He wanted the hand on the forehead and the jumping up and down and the hooping and the hollering. He wanted the show, I think. He rejected the gospel. Was that man demon-possessed? I really don't think so. But there is a sense that all men is controlled by Satan and in need of deliverance. Every sinner who is saved has been rescued, redeemed from the kingdom of darkness. Every sinner who is saved has been delivered by Jesus Christ through his word. The battle is real. It's a battle against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness that pervades our planet. It's a battle for the souls of your loved ones and your neighbors, your co-workers, and your friends. It's a battle for the souls of all men and women. And if we, the church, are to have any hope of participating in the victory over this battle, we must be a people of the Word. For it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is God's Word. It is Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is only when the Word of God is preached that those who are held captive under the oppressive power of darkness can be set free. And I think that's a big part of Luke's point here. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the gospel. So we preach Christ and Him crucified, so that blind eyes might see, deaf ears might be opened, chains might be broken, and prisoners set free. Aren't you glad Jesus has such power? Amen. Amen. He has the authority to deliver sinners from death, because that's what he did for you and me. It wasn't in your strength or your authority that you were set free. It was all of God through Jesus Christ. I know many of us have loved ones whose hearts are hardened towards God and His Son. Pride rules their hearts, such that it has become impenetrable by the truth. When the Word of God is preached, Satan comes and snatches it away before it can ever take root. Like those in Capernaum, they respond to Christ with indifference. Or perhaps they responded in belief for a while, but have since fallen away, succumbing to their lusts for the things of this world. Either way, they are held captive by their sins, and from all appearances, they seem irredeemable. Have hope, dear brother and sister. Have hope. I don't read anywhere in Scripture that says that someone who is one of those types of soil that rejects the seed has to remain that way. God is the one who tills the ground. He can refine the heart. He is the Redeemer. As the song says, there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah. The Holy One of God. He has the power and authority to break down those prison gates and deliver lost souls. So don't stop praying. And certainly don't stop preaching. Let us close in prayer, and then we have a few minutes if anyone would like to add anything. Father, I want to thank you for your word today. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power and authority that you have given to him. He says all power and authority has been given to him to judge, to save, to redeem. We thank you for that, Lord. And on this anniversary of 9/11, and we look at the world around us, a world that seems controlled by men filled with their rage and their hatred, we recognize, Lord, that there's no hope for mankind outside of Jesus Christ. But you've placed us here for a reason. You've put us in this time for a reason, in this place, and amongst this city and the people of our circle. Help us be witnesses to them, Lord. Give us boldness in our speech that we might be pillars and supports of the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of which he is. He is the one that comes and brings jubilee, total rest, and redemption. He's the only one that can save us. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for the power that it is to save, and I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do just that today, that you would open blind eyes and deaf ears, that you would remove hard hearts, and that you would save sinners from their sin. Bless our time of fellowship, I ask you, Father, and bless the time of preaching to come. I thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.